All right, so as the ushers come down to collect the offering at this point, you can go ahead and open up to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, starting in verse 16. Genesis 18, starting in verse 16. Now, as you're turning there, I have to tell you that I come in fear and trembling this morning. This week's sermon prep was a different level of difficult because we are dealing with an infamous passage here this morning, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's hardly a passage in Scripture that is more objectionable to our modern taste than this story right here. And it's so objectionable because of what it clearly teaches about us and the way things really are. And that's the message that we don't want to hear. I'm reminded of a G.K. Chesterton quote where he's opening an essay talking about a prophet that he's imagined being stoned to death for his message. And he says, most probably that prophet was stoned for saying that the grass was green and that the birds sang in spring. For the mission of the prophets from the beginning has not been so much the pointing out of heavens or hells as primarily the pointing out of the earth. I think we can tolerate preaching about the next world because if we want to, we can dismiss it as fancy and delusion. But to say that grass is green in the face of undeniable evidence, well, that grates on us, because we prefer our realities to be optional so that we can dismiss them. They don't say what we want them to say. So, cards on the table this morning. We played quite a bit of cards on the retreat. I lost every single game I played. So it turns out it doesn't matter if I keep the cards close to my chest. It's not helping me out at all. So here they are on the table for you. This is what I aim to show you this morning. And this is what I'm hoping we walk away from here with. You are a sinner who deserves God's judgment. That's the message. That's the message. You know, there is no statement more obvious. I mean, there is a mountain of empirical evidence in every one of our lives that would prove this to be true. I could mount a better case for grass being purple than to deny the reality of sin in my life. There is nothing more obvious, but at the same time, there is nothing more objectionable, because if this is true, that truth unmakes me. It undoes me. It strips me to the core, all of my pretension, all of my pride, all that I would aim to be in this life is stripped away, and I can plead nothing but mercy. So this is what we're talking about this morning as we turn to our passage. I'm going to try and make three points about the judgment that is coming. The three points are that the judgment is right, the judgment is deserved, and the judgment is universal. Let's look at the first one, that the judgment is right. I'm going to read the first part of the text for us, Genesis 18, verses 16 to 33, the end of that chapter. When the men got up to leave, they looked down toward Sodom. These are three angels, by the way, who've come to visit Abraham. And Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, he spoke to him, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? You can see he's getting a little bolder. He's dropping down the number a little bit faster. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. Abraham said, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, if only 20 can be found there. He said, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. So God, who condescends to call Abraham a friend, confides in him, as friends always do, and lets him know what is coming. And he does so in part because of the special role that Abraham has, that he's been chosen to be this blessing to the nations and to pass this message along to it. You can see in this passage the weight of parental responsibility. God says, I've chosen Abraham so that he will instruct his children clearly and carefully in the truth, including the hard truth that we will see this morning. What does he say to Abraham? He says, look, there has been a great outcry against Sodom. Where is this outcry coming from? It's obviously the people in Sodom who are suffering at the hands of others in the town. So there's this great outcry against Sodom because the sin there is so grievous, and therefore the city itself merits destruction. Now what's interesting here is that we are dealing with an omniscient God. He knows everything. We're hearing the prayers of the people. Surely he's aware of what's actually happening there. So he knows all, and yet he is still careful to confirm the truth of these rumors that have reached him. It's almost like God is going out of his way to show Abraham and to show us that his judgment is not capricious, but weighed ever so carefully. When he judges, his judgment is accurate and informed. His judgment is right. It's based on truth. Now, what's interesting, too, is that God doesn't actually mention anything about destruction. And yet Abraham knows it and intercedes on behalf of the people who will be destroyed. If there are any righteous there in the city, Abraham knows that destruction will come because he knows that it is right for destruction to come. And that's not as obvious to us today. I don't think most of us would connect those two dots as quickly as Abraham does. There's lots of wrongdoing. We might be able to acknowledge that, not always, but most of us at least are willing to say, sure, there's a lot wrong in this world, but why does there have to be judgment? That's the part that confuses to me, which is why so many today prefer the God of the New Testament to the God of the Old Testament. This is foolish to say the least, of course. They are the same God, and it's the God of the New Testament, if we want to call him that, Jesus, who speaks more about hell than anyone else in all of Scripture. But we've got this sense, at least, that the God of the Old Testament is the angry, cruel, vindictive God, and we just don't like it. We pit the two against each other. We've got, you know, Jesus says, turn the other cheek, and here we've got God wiping out Sodom. Did he not feel like turning the cheek that day? Or James says, you should be slow to anger, and you want to ask God, so what's your definition of slowness here? But there's a fundamental misunderstanding there, and it's the difference between us and God and the chasm of moral authority between us. We are selfish creatures. We talk about week in and week out, and we'll continue to talk about today. We are selfish creatures, which means our anger is selfish. We have to be told to be slow to anger and to turn the other cheek, because when we lash out to protect ourselves and our own interests. God doesn't have this problem. There is no caprice, no rash decisions, no flying off the handle with God. His judgment is right. I mean, is God too harsh? Well, let's tease this out a bit. We were created by God to serve God as stewards of his creation. We belong to him because he made us. We are not our own. So we're created to serve God as stewards of his creation, but instead we serve ourselves while despoiling that creation. We de-God God so that we can make ourselves gods, live for our own majesty and glory. Which means when we sin, we forfeit our right to existence. What we were created for, we're no longer doing. We've given up the purpose for which we were created, so why should we be allowed to continue in our existence? R.C. Sproul puts it like this in his excellent book, The Holiness of God, dealing with this very subject. He says, "The most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, but that the sinner, in the average situation, is permitted to live." That's the part that should surprise us, that any of us are around still, despite the sin in our hearts. Now, this kindly slowness, this patience, is meant to lead us to repentance. But what do we find instead? It often leads us to sin more boldly because we don't believe that judgment is real anymore. So that then when we encounter God's anger, when we see God's anger, we're shocked, like in this story. Because we don't grasp the depths of our sin or the heights of God's holiness. But Abraham understands both. And so he understands that judgment is rightly coming. But then interestingly, he intercedes just the same. He knows God's judgment isn't capricious. So he banks on the fact that God will not wipe away the innocent with the guilty. The key question in this text is, will not the judge of all the earth do right? He pleads with God on the basis of God's own character, affirms what he knows to be true. God will not act unjustly. He couldn't possibly. His judgment is right. So even if there were just 10 righteous people found, and you can almost see Abraham in his head counting up how many people are in Lot's family, going, okay, I counted 6. So he's been there 25 years. Most likely he's at least been able to talk to his next door neighbors on either side. 10 people, I think we're good. If there are just 10 people found, Sodom would be spared. Well, let's keep reading, though, and see what happens. We see the fact that this judgment is deserved. I'm going to read in chapter 19, verses 1 to 13. The two angels that the Lord sends out, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. And two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against its people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." Look, this is an absolutely horrific story. It's a story that it's painful even just to read, especially given the prevalence of sexual violence in our culture today. I mean, it's all over the news, the scandal rocking Hollywood, most major news outlets, politicians. It feels like everyone is involved. And so we read this knowing that this sort of thing still happens, and we shudder. It cannot escape the conclusion, reading this text, that the sin of Sodom is indeed grievous. How could anyone do this? But we know how people do this. It's because there's a dehumanizing instinct in all of us to treat people as less than people in order to get what we want. And here it involves sexual perversion. But there are many, many different shades of this dehumanization, and they're all there in Sodom. We know it because the Old Testament speaks of Sodom at a few different points, and they don't typically bring up the sexual perversion. They bring up all the rest of the dehumanization and sin. Look at, for example, Ezekiel 16, verses 49 and 50 up on the screen for you. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. And the detestable things, yeah, that's probably the sexual perversion. But look at all the rest of the sin that is there. The Old Testament doesn't just zero in on the one particularly flagrant example. No, it sees a wide range of dehumanization happening in that culture. And calls it out. No wonder the outcry was great in this city. You've got so many suffering at the hands of others. Is anything different today? Couldn't this outcry be made in every culture that ever existed on earth since then? Here's the way David Wells puts it. He says, there is violence on the earth. The liberated search only for power. Industry despoils the earth. The powerful ride roughshod over the weak. The poor are left to die on street grates. The unborn are killed before they can ever see the rich and beautiful world that God has made. The elderly are encouraged to get on with the business of dying so that we might take their places. The many forms that violence takes in our world provide stunning reminders of how false have been the illusions about freedom with which we have for two centuries been enticed in the West. Well, we can multiply examples. Wells has not exhausted the list by any means. You got a terror attack in New York City just this past week, the shooting in Las Vegas, the sex abuse scandal that I mentioned already, corruption widespread. I mean, just scan the headlines. We live in Sodom, all of us, because Sodom lives in us, all of us. We see how comprehensive this is. Verse 4 tells us it's all the men from every part of the city, both young and old. No one is accepted. All there. Which means that this story is about all of us. The wrath, not just that these people deserve, but the wrath that we deserve because we exploit others. Maybe sitting there going, no. No, that's not me. I don't do these sorts of things. I don't deserve this sort of wrath. Look, sin might not be so obvious as it was here in Sodom. It may not be sexual violence, for example. But there are subtle forms of it that are just as grievous. It may just be pornography, which is meant to be an innocent little, it's a victimless crime. I mean, it isn't. First of all, it's clearly the exploitation of other people. Not being treated as people, they're being treated as objects for pleasure. And also porn's dirty little secret, of course, is that it drives the human trafficking industry and leads to an increase in sexual violence. So there you go. We've exposed the myth of the victimless crime. Or you go, well, no, that's not it. I don't have sexual sin in my life. Fine, let's take something else. You didn't murder anybody. Good, by the way. I'm glad to hear that. But have you ever murdered somebody's reputation through slander? Or gossip? You're treating them as less than a person in order to build yourself up and make yourself look better? Even altruism, charity, can be done with the dehumanizing instinct because so often when we do good deeds, we do them as that sort of political photo op so that we can go, see the sort of person I am, post a selfie on Facebook. This is who I'm a good person. Which means that person that you're helping, they're there for the photo op. You're using them to feel a certain way about yourself. again, we could just go on and on and on. The dehumanizing instinct drives us most of the time. And that fact should terrify us, because God is not unaware. We see it again in verse 13. The outcry to the Lord against its people is great. We all make God aware because we cry out against others. Here's what Kent Hughes says about this. He says, we must understand that God hears the outcries of humanity. He hears the cry of the baby as it suffers abuse. He hears the cry of an old man beaten on the street. He hears the cries of a teenage girl she has compromised. He hears the tears of the abandoned wife. He hears the bitter moans of the man stripped of his dignity and humiliated by the system. The cries of painful silence go up all at once in a deafening roar, and God hears them all. And here's the truth that we have to let grip us this morning. Make no mistake about it. People have cried out because of you and me. People have cried out to God because of your sin, because it is great and grievous, because we have all treated people as less than people. We are Sodom. I remember when this truth came home to me. I'll tell you the story a little bit. I was young. That's why I'm telling this story, because it makes me look better than I am. So I was 8 years old at the time. I was in third grade, and there was a little girl who was in kindergarten. I didn't think I was going to get emotional at this part, but I was in kindergarten at the time at my bus stop, and for whatever reason, I bullied her. I don't have a bullying personality. But it just happened that time. I could tell that I was stronger than she was, and it was enough that I thought it would be fun to strike fear into her heart. Okay, fine, I'm 8. You can excuse it, I'm just a little boy. But where does that instinct come from? What kind of 8-year-old feels that? We all do. You have to answer that question. Look, if you're here this morning and you're skeptical about God and the reality of judgment, tell me where that instinct comes from. You got two options only. One is that it's there by nature, because God doesn't exist and we're just time plus matter plus chance. And if it's just there by nature, then you cannot judge it. So all the violence on the earth is just the survival of the fittest. And we know that can't be true, which means it has to be option two. And if it's option two, it's there because of our sinful nature. We were created to be something else that we are no longer because of our rebellion against God. That's what was going on in the heart of the 8-year-old boy who thought he could treat somebody as less than a person to make himself feel good. But here's the thing. I'm trying to make a point about outcry against us. I then met a girl in high school. She was in choir with me. We were pretty good friends. She was an unbeliever. I'm trying to share the gospel with her because I'd become a Christian at this point, like a year or two before that. And she goes, wait, you're Brandon Cooper? Do you know what you did to my friend? Do you see? If somebody had cried out against me. My reputation was what it should have been in that situation. People have cried out to God because of your sin. We like to cry out for justice when we see injustice in the world, because it makes us feel superior. You look at what they did. These people, how could they do that? They should be judged. But then when we see judgment happen, when we read about judgment, we recoil in horror, because all of a sudden it reminds us, that should be me. I should be in that fire. God judges me accurately, and his judgment is just. My punishment is unquestionably deserved. Let's keep reading. The last section, the judgment is universal. The rest of the chapter, 14 to 38. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here. You will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life, but I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." And that is why the town was called Zoar. But by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Wish I could stop there. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the older daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old and there is no man around here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the older daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the older daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get him to drink wine again tonight, and you can go in and sleep with him so we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also, and the younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The oldest daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. The judgment is universal because the sin for which Sodom was judged is true of all of us, even the religious folks. You can't say we live in Jerusalem and look with disdain down the plain toward Sodom, judging it from a distance. That's made especially clear when we look at Lot's family and even Lot himself. Let's just kind of take them one by one as they come to us in the story. So we start with the sons-in-law. First thing we have to see is that they were part of the mob that came to Lot's house. I mean, we saw that already. Every man, there was no exception. They were all there. So that's going to include the sons-in-law. But that's also why Lot goes out to them first. They're still wandering around blind in the town square, and Lot goes and talks to them. They pay no heed to the warning. I mean, the response they have initially, not just the sons-in-law, but all the men of Sodom, is the response that's true of so many when they hear God's truth proclaimed. We saw it back in the last chapter, in the last section in verse 9, where what do they say to Lot when he says, "Don't do this wicked thing"? They say, "Who are you to judge? Who are you to judge? Look, you're just a foreigner here. This is our culture. These are our rules." The response that most of us hear most of the time. But then Lot goes out again specifically to the sons-in-law, and they think he's joking. The way Kent Hughes puts it is this. He says, in their fleshly security, they do not believe in divine judgment. Many of us do not really believe in divine judgment. So Lot turns then to his immediate family. Let's look at his wife, though, who belies her unbelief by casting a backward look, where many of us are. What is it she's looking back at? She's looking back on her things that are being destroyed by this fire. This was her security. This is where her trust lay. And she's gripped by the material. She sees the destruction coming towards her, but this shallow greed entrances her, and she's rooted to the spot until the destruction reaches her, roots her in place. the fire consumes her. This raises some question marks for Lot, doesn't it? I mean, three times in 2 Peter, Peter calls him righteous. And you read this going, righteous? How exactly? That he could have so little effect on his family. We got to remember what the word righteous means. It does not mean good, because Lot doesn't qualify. It is the righteousness that Noah and Abraham had. Noah, who himself got drunk just a little while after he got off the boat. Abraham, who we've seen throw his wife under the bus in order to spare his own skin. It is a righteousness, God's righteousness, that comes by grace through faith to people who lack the goodness we need. The difference, though, is that Lot just doesn't seem to be gripped by this grace and by this faith the way Noah and Abraham were. We've seen this pattern in him throughout the chapters we've looked at in Genesis. I mean, go back to chapter 13 where Abraham's there with Lot and they're looking over the plain and they're going, Abraham says, you choose. You choose which land you want first. I can be generous here. And Lot goes, that's the best spot. That's the spot I want. No generosity, no selflessness in his heart. And where does he choose? He chooses just outside the promised land. He's willing to compromise, as we've talked before, because he's attracted to the materialism of Sodom. And so then in chapter 14, he's captured in this war. Abraham has to rescue him. And what does he do? He moves back home to Sodom. That's where his heart belongs. And he's a respected enough person in this town that he's there in the city gates. I mean, he is deep in this culture. He is a man of the world. Seems pretty clear that he married a Sodomite woman. His daughters are engaged to Sodomite men. And so you see in Lot what is so true of many of us, that he's simultaneously repulsed by sin and enticed by it. I've said before of him, and it's true here also, this is a guy who would choose heaven over hell, but will not choose heaven over earth. You see it in his hesitation. I mean, he just watched the angels blind the men of Sodom, drag him in. He's just witnessed a miracle, and he still can't manage to get out of his house. They have to drag him in their mercy. This, by the way, just any of you are here going, if I could just see a sign, then I would believe. No, you wouldn't. If your heart is too hard to hear on the basis of the word, seeing it isn't going to make a lick of difference, because it didn't in Lot's heart here. The angels grab him. They drag him out. Verse 16, the Lord was merciful. That's the key phrase. The only reason Lot is spared, the only reason Lot can be called righteous, is because of God's overwhelming mercy and grace, especially considering this whimpering speech that comes next. What is he? Doesn't think God can spare him in the mountains? Derek Kidner, commentator on Genesis, he puts it well. He says, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. You know what I mean by pilgrim? We're going to talk a lot about pilgrims when we get to 1 Peter in the spring. But that is somebody who's willing to be a wanderer on the earth because they know this is not their home. But not true of Lot. So he wants to go to this little town. Zoar means little. You know, what is it? It's a little Sodom. It's a mini Sodom, where he can continue to live an unchanged life. He is still double-minded. But, I mean, God in his mercy, you're going, why? Why are you being merciful here? But God in his mercy agrees to spare Zoar just because Lot is there. Abraham's prayer is answered. We're sitting there thinking, surely God should have struck this weasel dead, but for his grace. Then we come to Lot's daughters. And just a dark, dark moment in an already horrifying story. But what do we see in them? We see that they learned their lessons from their dad so well. We saw it in 18, right, when we started, that God called Abraham to pass these truths on to his children, because that's what we do as parents. And Lot has passed his beliefs on to his daughters. He had treated them like objects just a little bit earlier. Don't rape these men, rape my daughters instead. I'm a dad of daughters. I don't even know what to do with that. I'm just passing it by because I can't even speak of that. But they knew then, so I'm just flesh to be enjoyed. And they were raised in Sodom with Sodom's values. Parents, hear me clearly on this. You cannot straddle two worlds and expect your kids to be okay. If they see that you profess Jesus but love the world, they will abandon Jesus. They will see, oh so clearly, Jesus was not enough for you, so why should I bother with him? That's what we have here. This is Lot's legacy. Two children, grandchildren, born to him. Moab. The nation of Moab is the nation that's going to lead Israel into their most horrifying sin in Numbers. Just a nation abandoning God for sexual perversion, no less. And then Ben-Ammi, father of the Ammonites, who produces the most disgusting god in the ancient Near Eastern pantheon, Molech, who's famous because of child sacrifices that were offered to him. Do you see? That's Lot's spiritual legacy. Wake up, parents, if you're straddling these two worlds. There is no innocent character in this story. No innocent character in this story. There's not a righteous soul except Lot, and he's only righteous by the grace of God with such deep compromise in his life. But Lot finds shelter from the storm, not in his goodness, but only in his faith, which is credited to him as righteousness. As we saw, Genesis 15, verse 6, in saving Lot, while judging Sodom, God proves himself, in Paul's words, just and the justifier of those who believe. He is just in that he judges sin rightly. But he is the justifier of those who will come to him by grace through faith. Do you see? I mean, this has been a terrifying message. You can understand why I'm trembling as I give it. But we are offered refuge from God's righteous wrath. There is only one place where we find safety from the punishment we deserve. R.C. Sproul puts it so well, the beauty of the gospel. He says this, he says, the glory of the gospel is this, the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who has saved us. We deserve God's judgment. And in his holiness, he will give it, or he would cease to be God. But God is not only holy. He is not only just. He is loving and gracious and merciful as well. And he makes a way for any who will come to him in repentance and faith. He provides shelter from the storm of God's wrath. And it's not a cave, and it's not a little town. It is a man who is also God, Jesus Christ, sent from heaven to bear God's wrath in our place. You don't know what this looks like? It's a story, I probably shared it before. It's such a poignant example of what happens here. It's a group of rangers who were trekking through a part of a national park that had been burned by wildfires, and they're kind of surveying the damage that has been done, and one of them comes across the carcass of a bird, a mother bird that had been, it was just ash at this point. It was horrifying to see. And so this ranger, you know, flicked it away with her walking stick. Didn't want to, on the path, didn't want to see it anymore. And she flicked it away. The baby chicks came running out. That's Christ. His body devastated by the wrath that we deserve so that we can hide underneath him. So let me say this to you too. You want to be outraged with God because of his justice? This is the place to be outraged. Jesus. You want to yell at God? Yell this. He never did anything wrong. Why did you judge him? And the answer that will come back to you is because I love you. I can explain Sodom. I can explain Sodom. I understand that that's what I deserve if I have a lick of honesty in my body. What I can't explain is Calvary. Why would God do this for me? The one time that somebody suffered unjustly, it was for my sake and for your sake. I want to address the two groups that are present this morning as I close. First of all, those of you who are here who are skeptics, it's a heck of a message to walk in on. If you're here and you're unwilling to admit sin and guilt, let me plead with you to receive grace. Put your hope in Christ. Judgment is real, and you deserve it, and it is coming. But there is shelter from this storm found in Jesus. Let me turn to what I assume is the bulk of you here present this morning, though. Sinners who are saved by grace. You'll notice how I put that, too. Because if you can't get the first part of that sentence down, that you are a sinner saved by grace, if you're looking at Sodom going, yeah, those people deserved it and I don't, don't put yourself in the category of believer. You're proving you know nothing of grace and have much more in common with Sodom than you would care to admit. If that's you, hey, repent this morning. If you got judgmentalism in your heart when you look at people being punished, repent of your sin and trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. People have cried out to God because of you, trusting that most of us here, though, are sinners. We'll admit that we are sinners, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I would plead with you to be like Abraham. Take us back to where this story started. And God says, judgment is coming on a people who deserve it. And what does Abraham do? He falls on his knees and begs for mercy. Do you intercede like Abraham did? This is why God tells Abraham what's coming. God lingers, the text says. He says, here's what's going to happen. And he pauses for a moment. That pause, and we're living in that pause right now. That pause is the moment where he's going, come on, ask me. Ask me to show grace. I will do it again. This story should not only crush our pride, but break our hearts when we think of those we love who are perishing in this fire. If you can't think of anyone you love who is perishing, ask God to break your heart now. But most of us can. Most of us can think of family and friends and neighbors and colleagues where we're going, this is the future unless I do something. This story should make us loving, relentless ambassadors for Christ. God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are the ones who have the only good news that this world needs to hear so badly, that God in Christ is reconciling the world to himself. Go and share that message. Pray with me. Lord, it's not a message I want to share. It's not a message I want to talk about. I certainly don't feel that I have any right to speak of it because I know how much I personally deserve this judgment. But I know grace also. I know the only reason I am spared and why I can be certain I am spared from that judgment despite my overwhelming sin. That is your grace, your Son sent from heaven to die in our place, to bear the punishment that we could not have borne, to offer us shelter from this storm. Lord, if there is any here this morning who has not found shelter in you yet, may this be the day. May you tug at their hearts the way the angel tugged on Lot's arms. Drag them to safety, kicking and screaming. That's how most of us came into the kingdom, Lord. Show them grace. And for those of us who know this grace already, give us a holy sobriety. May our eyes be wide open to the future that is coming. And may we share, proclaim, shout this good news from every rooftop with every listener that we can find. We know this is the ministry you've given us. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards of it. We ask in Christ's name, amen and amen.